12 and verse 28 to the end of that section. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any questions. You're not far from the kingdom of God. That's quite a thing to hear. I don't know whether the man was pleased, or I think he was probably shocked. And I want to know, did he get there? Because to be close to the kingdom of God is that's a good thing. But it's not crossing the line, is it, yet, and getting in. And if at the end all we can say is that we got close, then I don't think that's going to be enough. That would be a tragedy if we just got close. Back in 1991, in the Canadian Grand Prix, the British driver Nigel Mansell stormed off of the grid past his great rival Nelson Piquet, and he built up a commanding lead. And from the first corner to the very last corner of that 70-lap, 189.7-mile race, Nigel was way out in front. It was a flawless performance till he got to the last corner and he stalled his car. He was so far out in front, in the last lap he was waving to the crowd as he was going along. And some people think he managed to flick the ignition switch on his racing car off, and the car stopped and he couldn't get it restarted. And his rival, Nelson Piquet, swept past him, then all of the rest of the race went past him. He was nearly there. He could see the line, but he never made it. Well, that was just a Grand Prix. This is the greatest prize of all, and to nearly get to heaven, well, that wouldn't be enough. What's happening here in Mark chapter 12, we read some of it and got the picture of it. It's the Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion, so a couple of days before that evening that we've been thinking about on Sunday mornings. And there's been wave after wave of attack on Jesus, as just about all of the powerful and significant people in Israel are out to catch him out and to test him with questions. You see, people felt threatened by Jesus. He's not a comfortable Jesus who comes into our world and says, "Well, you're doing really, really good. Just keep it up for a bit." Now, he's a Jesus who bursts into our world as the Son of God and tells us how hopelessly and irretrievably lost we are by ourselves. And he offers to save us at terrible cost to himself. He comes to us on his terms and his terms alone, that we owe everything and that he will provide everything. Well, who does that offend most? Does that offend guilty, wretched sinners who haven't got any hope? Or does it offend the proud people and the respectable people? Well, of course, it offended the latter. People who messed up their lives were really excited to hear that there was a saviour who still loved them and would care for them. But the people like the Sanhedrin, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, now one of the scribes who was also probably a Pharisee, they come and they just don't like Jesus. They want to catch Jesus out. If we listen to Matthew's account of this, we see that This at least started out, this event here, as an attempt to trap Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with their question. But Mark gives us a slightly different angle. This person clearly becomes very impressed by Jesus. He might have started out wanting to catch Jesus out, but then he hears him debating with other people. And he's impressed, and he asks what I think is a genuine question. And he gets into the only positive dialogue with Jesus in this whole section. I love the way, with all of these questions, Jesus has the last word. There's nothing they can say after Jesus has delivered his coup de grace. Chapter 11, verse 33, chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 12, verse 27. And then here also, in verse 34, Jesus has the last word. But this event is a bit different. I don't think it was what the scribe was expecting. I reckon he'd come to Jesus thinking that Jesus was his equal, or probably he was superior to Jesus. He was, after all, an expert in the law. Jesus, he thought, was just a carpenter from Nazareth. And Jesus delivers a gentle yet devastating spiritual broadside to him. Where at the end of the conversation, he says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." Well, hang on a moment. He just commended Jesus and told Jesus how well he'd answered, as if Jesus was his pupil and he was the teacher. He's given the scribal seal of approval to the Lord Jesus. And yet Jesus says to the expert, "Well, you're not too far away from the kingdom." Well, this left the crowd lost for words. And they were asking, "Who is this Jesus?" And that's what I want to try to show you this evening. Now, first of all, let's look at his question in verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" We don't need to say very much about this first point. He is a teacher of the law, one of the scribes. He's an expert. He knows the law inside out, back to front, probably spends every day poring over it, struggling with it. People come to him with their questions about various points of the law. He knows there are 613 different laws in the Old Testament. He divides them into the lightweight laws and the heavyweight laws. And here he's interested in the super heavyweight division. Which is the heaviest of them all? The most important of them all? If you've just got a minute left here on planet Earth, you can't go through all 613 laws. You're not going to maybe bother about whether it's right or wrong to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk, or what to do if your socks have got leprosy. You're going to want to look at the biggest thing. What is the great thing that God wants from us? Or doesn't want? And I don't think he's trying to catch Jesus out. I think he wants to get into the biggest things going. What does God want? And it's a great question. What is life all about? What is it for this one God wants from us? So, secondly, we can look at Jesus' reply. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus starts with God, and he starts with love. What God wants, Jesus says, is our love. God wants us to love the utterly wonderful, sovereign, mighty, kind, loving, gracious, awesome, all-satisfying God. That's what he wants from you. He wants you to do what you were created to do, which is to love him. I certainly do, like watching nature programs in which we see these great creatures in their natural environments and habitats doing what God created them to do. The eagle soaring effortlessly on the thermals, just a majestic sight. Or the dolphins almost mocking the surfers as they show them how to do it. And they can outrun the waves. And just so graceful and powerful. It's a beautiful sight, seeing something doing what God enabled it to do. But far, far more majestic is men and women doing what they were created for. Loving God with all that they have. Enjoying God. Oh, Jesus is not talking about duty and drudgery here. It's not that God wants to ruin your life by stripping away every pleasure you've ever found. God isn't some taskmaster who's out to use you and exhaust you and then throw you away as expendable. God wants you to love the most lovely being in all the universe and out of the universe, God himself. This is the greatest commandment. Love, Jesus says. That's not something hideous or mind-numbingly boring. Love, as we were thinking this morning, it's a beautiful thing. When someone falls in love with another person who's fallen in love with them and they say we're going to get engaged and they're married, we don't send them sympathy cards. We're excited. We want to celebrate with them. But how much greater when we love the greatest and most loving God. And what Jesus does here is he uses the Shema from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the word all is stamped through the passage. All. God wants your love that flows out of your heart, that affects the totality of your being. Not a passing, occasional recognition of God. Not a casual acquaintance with God, but a relationship of love with him. I'm just amazed that God wants that with us. But he does. And there's no facet of our being that isn't covered here. The emotions, the spirit, the intellect, the will. It's love from the heart, which is seen throughout life. It's massive. I think it's the outworking of what Jesus was saying in the opening part that we read together in that exchange with the Pharisees in chapter 12, verse 17, where they tried to catch him out with that question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus had said, bring me a coin. And he said, as he held up the little coin in front of them, whose picture is this? And what's the inscription? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. Well, if Caesar's image is on the coin, then you give Caesar back his coin. What belongs to Caesar, you give to Caesar. But what belongs to God, you give to God. Now, where's God stamped his image? Not on a little coin, but on your life. You're men and women made in the image of God. And Jesus says you give back to God where he's put his mark, his image. You give yourself to God. And your whole life in loving, heartfelt, joyful adoration and worship of him. And then Jesus does something which is stunning. And he says, and your neighbor as yourself. You notice the order he gives it to us in, the most important. And then he says the second. You don't just jump to the second without coming to it through the first. But there's a unity. He brings them together. There is no commandment greater than these, plural. And you don't get the first without going on to the second. One commentator says, the order in which Jesus declares the commandment implies that the love of God is prerequisite to loving our neighbour. Whoever does not find the source of love in God will fail to exhibit God's unique love to one's own neighbour. Love of God is prior to love of neighbour and establishes its possibility. For Jesus, love fulfills the law, and love for God releases the love of God in our hearts. That's right, isn't it? John says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he's first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar, and the love of God can't possibly be in him." Jesus, as he takes these two commandments and brings them together, he's delivering us from two dangers. On the one hand, there's mysticism, which results in a detached, disembodied love for God. Just about me and God. Nobody else is involved in this. I can go and live in a cave if I want. Just be perfectly happy. Don't need anybody else. Just excited about me and God. And the other, of course, is humanism, which tries to act towards humanity without any reference to God or any understanding of what God wants you to be for him to your neighbour, which is for your neighbour, him or her, to experience God's love through you, that they too might love him with all of their heart, soul, mind and strength. I guess there's an application we ought to make at this point. I'm sure most of us hearing Jesus' words here will feel a little bit convicted and challenged. We don't really begin to exhibit the second as we ought. How much do we love our neighbours? And the temptation will be to go away and try and beat ourselves up and say, "You've got to try harder. You've got to be more loving." Well, Jesus' diagnosis would be the big problem is not that you don't do enough of the second, but you don't know the first properly. You're trying to love God with the leftovers of your life, with the smallest corner of your heart, the tiniest sliver of your being, with not much of your mind and very little of your strength. The problem is you don't know God's love for you properly, which is radical love, extravagant love, love from his heart, love that gives everything and then draws out your love for him from all your being and means that you cannot but live with love. So there's Jesus' answer. The question, what does God really want? Well, this is what God wants: you to love him and your neighbour as yourself. Well, thirdly, we've got the approval, verses 32 and 33. The scribe says to him, "You're right, teacher. You've said well. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He thinks Jesus has done a very good job here. He's given him 10 out of 10 for his answer. Jesus has got it. To love God in that way and to love one's neighbour as oneself is more important than the most extravagant sacrifices and burnt offerings. In fact, those things have no meaning unless they're the outworking of that love for God. God wants love, not just service. Love that gives everything precisely because God is so wonderful to us that we love him. "Well said, teacher." Good answer. But then finally comes the analysis. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Oh, there's something shocking here, isn't there? The man has come to examine Jesus, but it's finally Jesus who does the examination. The one who declares whether or not we are in the kingdom of God is Jesus. Who is this who has authority to do that? Well, he is the Son of God, and he's dealing graciously and gently with this scribe. The man can see what is needed. He can see what the law demands, this astonishing love for God, which shows itself in love for others, but something is missing. He's not in the kingdom. He's near, but not there. He's an expert in the law. And the law can show you what's needed, but it can't give it to you. I often quote that little poem from John Bunyan that has those words when Bunyan struggled so much with this, trying to get right with God, and he'd read the law and the law would beat him up. And he eventually wrote, I'll give you the first two lines first. Run, John, run. The law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. It tells me what to do, but it doesn't empower me to do it. What, of course, the law does is send us to Jesus, who alone can bring us into the kingdom. It sends us to Jesus, who loves first, who takes the initiative. To Jesus, who, though the Son of God, stoops and humbles himself to become our brother, our friend, as we were thinking this morning, to perfectly show this love for God with everything that he has, but also to show that love for his neighbor. To reach out to the broken and the lost and the lonely and the scarred and the scared and the sinful, and to love them. He's Jesus who goes on to keep the law for us because we couldn't keep it for ourselves. And then, having kept the law, he gives us a perfect righteousness. He doesn't ask for any money. He doesn't say, work harder and I'll hand this over to you. You don't earn this. It's a gift you receive through free grace by faith. And then Jesus not only gives you the righteousness that you need to stand before God, he takes your sins and carries them into the day of judgment and suffers and pays for them all. He dies so that we can have life. He's forsaken so that we can be accepted and brought into the family of God. He's Jesus who then sends the Spirit into all of our hearts to teach us and to guide us and to help us through life. He's Jesus who shares his inheritance with us. Jesus who gives us grace upon grace for every new day, and mercies which are fresh every single morning. Jesus who will never, ever leave us nor forsake us, who's promised that on that last day he'll be there and he'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death with us and take us and present us before the Father absolutely faultless. He's Jesus who's promised that he's going to raise the dead and transform and renew everything. The doorway into the kingdom is Christ. And I wonder if Jesus was giving a little play on words at this point when he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. What do you think he meant? You're standing right next to the entrance to the kingdom. You're talking to the person who brings you into the kingdom of God. Chapter 1, Jesus' ministry, Mark's gospel begins, the kingdom of heaven is here, near. Repent and believe the gospel. The law makes all those demands. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel gives you all the answers. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. Let me ask you, are you near to the kingdom? Are you saved? You're Christian. if you're near, it doesn't mean that there's just lots more you've got to do, or even a little bit more that you've got to do before you make it over the line. You haven't got to restart the car like poor old Nigel Mansell couldn't, or push it those last few meters over the line. The way into the kingdom is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and to cover you and to receive his love. And there's that tsunami of divine love, all the love of God, the everlasting, immeasurable love of God just sweeps into your life and overwhelms you and blesses you. Then, and only then, will we love in return and love one another, because we've tasted and we've seen how good God is. Are you near the kingdom? Well, come to Jesus and be part of it. Come to him this evening. Ask him to be your Lord and your Saviour. He's never turned anyone away. I'd like to think that this man, this scribe, will meet him one day. And he went away thinking about what Jesus had said, and then maybe saw him being crucified 3 days later, and heard the news of the resurrection, heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and came to understand that the way into the kingdom is not through trying harder, it's through trusting Jesus.